Heavenly Father, as we study the eschatology of the church, may we be impressed that as well as this great overarching theme of the return of Christ for His church, that the body may be united with its head, that the bride may be united to her head. Lord, we ask that we would appreciate the personal aspects of individual eschatology as well, the importance of living every moment as if that is the last moment, for the Lord Jesus stands at the threshold of history waiting to break in and to bring His bride to Himself, to catch us up to Himself in the air, and to realize the sobriety, the sober effects this ought to have on our daily living. It ought to be have a purifying effect on us. And to realize this is not abstract, but that this is the real plan for history, and that we right now are the temple, and there is no physical temple now on earth that you recognize, but we, the church, and this is where you meet with the world through those believers in Christ, and that we ought to convey the message to the world that is lost, to go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that the Lord commanded and baptizing them. We ask, Lord, that you will bless this time in the teaching of your word. Help us to understand the discussion that's occurring in our day over eschatology and how the church is being matured by the Holy Spirit as the Lord carries out his teaching ministry right at your right hand, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that he has taught the church down through the corridors of time, and that we now stand at this place in history working with this great doctrine of eschatology, and may there be those in the church who come on board with what the scriptures clearly teach, particularly about Israel and the church, so that these things are clarified. We ask, Lord, that you bless this day and the teaching of your word. May our ears be open to hear and our eyes be open to see by you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're coming near the end of our framework study, and so what we're doing lastly is developing the various eschatological views. What all the eschatologies are trying to do is take the Old Testament picture, a prophetic picture, and integrate that with the New Testament prophetic picture so we can see a unified picture. Someone asked a few weeks ago, why are believers coming up with all these very different views? And one of the reasons is that, simply put, there are a lot of scriptures involved. Your view, our view here, may seem obvious to you, but it's not so obvious maybe if you come from a different background or you are taught to read the Bible a different way. So you have to understand that many of these people, though not all, but many are very sincere about trying to figure out the text. So most are not deliberately out to distort and malign the Bible. Okay, they may be wrong about their eschatology, but they're not maliciously wrong. And that's a difference. Okay. A second reason we have so many different views is that the church has really been working on eschatology only for about 150 years. And compared to the early theological debates about Christology, about the Trinity, these kind of debates, 150 years is not very long compared to how long those debates went on in the church. A third reason for the different views is the relationship of Israel and the church. Are they distinct peoples of God, or are they the same people of God, the one people of God? So this is a controversy, again, that the church really didn't get embroiled in so much until the theological writings of the early 19th century. And we'll talk about some of that today. So the Israel church issue is central to the eschatology debate. And the fourth thing that is involved in why there are so many different views, of course, is hermeneutics, or your method of interpreting Scripture. If you're literal all the time, then Israel and the church are distinct. But if you're literal some of the time and allegorical the rest of the time, then you have a dual hermeneutic and the church and Israel kind of blend and become one and the same type of thing. So we're trying to show that Israel and the church are distinct, and that there are two distinct pictures, in the one in the Old Testament, one in the New, and that how do these relate to one another? Okay, we began by looking at the futurist school And we had the post, I won't write the whole thing, post-tribulationism, pre-wrath, and mid. Okay? Now, post-tribulation, that obviously means after the tribulation, that's when the rapture occurs. So after the 70th week of Daniel, if we would chart these, let's say this is the 70th week, we'll just do one 70th week at the top so that all the diagrams. Okay, so obviously their view is after the 70th week of Daniel, on the last day, then the church, stop that, the church is caught up as the Lord is coming down, and then we come right back down with Him on that same day. Okay? The pre-wrath, okay, same 70th week, everything's good there. They've got a midpoint, okay? Then they've got this second half split in two. So they've got this called the Great Tribulation, and then they've got this called the Day of the Lord. And so they've got the wrath of God beginning here. So then, of course, about three-quarters of the way through, that's when the rapture happens. And we go back with the Lord to heaven. That's an improvement over post-tribulationism because at least then they have the rapture and the return separated in time. Okay, and then of course we went through the mid-view. And this one also splits it in half. But they recognize the whole second half is the Great Tribulation. Also, they call it the Day of the Lord. And so the whole second half is the wrath. And therefore, of course, since the church cannot enter the wrath, they have placed the rapture at the midpoint. And of course, then we will go back to the Father's house. So again, that's an improvement over post-tribulationism. At least they separate the rapture from the return. Okay? Whereas post-tribulationism just puts them together. So, elaborating on the mid-tribulation, since that's what we dealt last time, and we've already dealt significantly with post-tribulationism and pre-wrath, let's look a little bit more and review the mid-tribulationism, okay? So, as far as the rapture and the return, as we said, notice they do separate them. Okay, that's good, okay? But there are some other things that are a problem, okay? One of the things that you have to look out for, and that is when we talk about the words that deal with Christ's return, there are three or four words that are used in the Greek text of His return. Epiphania, appearance, parousia, His coming, some others. But the idea is, as I'm talking, okay, when I say return, I'm only talking about this narrow 24-hour window when He comes to earth. But sometimes the Scriptures don't speak that way. Sometimes they speak of the whole complex of events that lead up to that 24-hour day as the return. And so that's something you have to watch as you study eschatology, and that's because you can get a word, but what you have to do with the word is go into the context to see how the word is being used. Okay, whether it's being used broadly of a big complex of events or whether it's being used narrowly. So the Day of the Lord is a term like that also. There are places in the Old Testament where it refers to a broad period of God's judgment. And there are times when it just refers to one day of very intense judgment. And there are other places where it refers to a very long period of blessing that follows. And that would be the millennium. So you can't just take a word and say, this is the meaning of the word, and then start trying to ram, cram, and jam every piece of eschatology into that scheme. Okay, so it's more difficult than that because there's a wide usage of some of these terms, and it depends on always the context. So always go back to context. The first three rules of Bible interpretation are what? Context, context, context. Okay. Now the way I'm using the term return is of this narrow 24-hour window. Okay. Okay, and in that sense, mid-tribulationism does split the rapture from the return, okay? Now, like all the futurist scenarios, okay, these are all futurist views, right? Mid-tribulationism must deal with the promise in the New Testament that's repeated over and over that the church is not appointed to wrath. Okay, now that's always the question. Okay, how do you keep the church from the wrath of God? So if you don't take anything else away from these last two or three months here that we work on eschatology. Take this one idea. Somehow, you have to keep the church out of the destructive path of God's wrath. Okay? The church is not destined for that. So whatever prophecy book you've picked up recently, you're always looking in the book for when do they say the wrath of God begins. Now, once you've identified that answer from the book, you know right away where they are. Okay, so put another way, let's say it this way. If somebody says to you, well, I'm pre-wrath. Okay, well, that doesn't tell you anything. The mid-tribbers are pre-wrath. See, we're removed before the wrath. Okay, the pre-wrath people, of course, they're pre-wrath. They just took that name. And then the post-trib people, well, some of them say they're pre-wrath because some of them say that all the wrath is concentrated on that last day, the day that Christ returns to earth. So the church is captured up away from the wrath. Okay? So while the wrath is on earth, we're up in the air. And then we come back down after the wrath. So many of them are also pre-wrath. And others, of course, post-trib hold to the protective mechanism. Somehow we're going to be protected through the wrath of God. But that's really hard to support because as you read the passages about the 70th week of Daniel, of course, you find a lot of believers are dying during this period. So how is it that they are protected again? Okay. So being pre-wrath is not the issue. What is the issue? Well, when does that wrath begin? Now, the central component, we said, of mid-tribulationism, which we dealt with last week, is the identification of certain trumpets in the Bible. In particular, the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, 52, identifying that with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, 15, 16, 17, 18. Okay? And they say that trumpet occurs at the midpoint, and often they'll bring 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, into the equation. Okay, these three passages, these three trumps, they say these are all, and this is where people start to jump to conclusions. Okay? Because they hear the word trumpet, and they make all the deduction. Well, these all have to be the last trumpet. Okay, so you see what they're doing here, right? At least. You understand the argument. So if you've got seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, and they announce the seven judgments of God, and in 1 Corinthians 15 it says the last trumpet, it's just a short step in logic to say, well then, the rapture must be the seventh trumpet. It's the last one. So what they try to do is identify the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 with the last of the seven trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation, and they say that happens at the midpoint. Okay, but here's the deal. First of all, are there really no other trumpets after this? Is that what Paul means when he says last trumpet? He means last in the sequence of all history, the last trumpet. Well, we already know from Matthew 24:31. That there will be a trumpet associated with the gathering of Israel from all the nations. So that is a post-trib trumpet, though, because it says after the tribulation of those days. So even if you are a mid-tribber, you can't say the seventh trumpet is the last of all time because there's another trumpet blowing 3.5 years later, after the tribulation. So you have to admit that just because it says last, it does not mean last of all time. Okay, whatever the interpretation is, that can't be right. Okay, for example, also, in addition, we know from Zechariah 14, 6 through 9, that during the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Booths will be celebrated annually. And the Feast of Booths has a trumpet or trumpets associated with them. So we have at least 1,000 more trumpet blasts after, 1,001 actually, after the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15, 52. So how then can 1 Corinthians 15, 52 be the last trump of all time? Well, clearly it's not. That's not his point. Okay. So he must be saying something else, and when we go more into pre-tribulationism here in the next few weeks, I'll give some options about what he does mean. But right now we're just working with mid-tribulationism. Now, one of the arguments you want to think about to counter this trumpet identification thing is the duration of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Okay? Over and against the duration of the sounding of the last trump for the rapture. Okay? So the last trump for the rapture, if you read 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 3, it's a short blast. Okay, it's blast and zap. Okay, there's the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and immediately after the translation of those, the living in Christ. So it's quick. It happens with extreme rapidity in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're all at the last trump, see, there together in the air. Okay, it doesn't go on blowing. Okay, but the seventh trumpet, we said, as we went into Revelation 10, sounds for the duration of the bowls. Okay? The whole, all seven bowls, it's sounding the whole time. Because the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. That's the whole point. So now this is what we call the telescopic structure of Revelation. And the search in Revelation 5, before all this begins to unfold, is for one who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. And there's no search for who can blow a trumpet, is there? There's no search for trumpets. There's no search for bowls, nothing like that. The issue is this seven-sealed scroll. Now, if you catch the significance of that chapter and this scroll, then as you read the book, you realize that the trumpets and the bowls are contained within the scroll as well. So the trumpets and the bowls are all wrapped up inside it. And it's like, that's why I use the nautical telescope, or others have used, that's not my analogy, I didn't Jeremy Thomas. Okay, but it's the nautical telescope, those little telescopes that extend and then they extend again and they're so neat and, you know, you play with it for a while. Okay. Well, it's not very neat to see these judgments unfold in tribulation, but it's like that, okay? It's like the nautical telescope extending out section by section, and more is unveiled. And so if you take that idea of the telescope and you think of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as extensions of what was in that original document, the seven seals, then you understand that when the seventh trumpet sounds, that is the extension, and you see, oh no, there's seven more. And seven more judgments that are coming, and these are the bowls, okay? So the point that I'm trying to get across, though, is that it's not just a little blast, okay? Revelation 10 indicates it will blast for the entire duration of those bowl judgments because it is those bowl judgments, okay? So that makes the 1 Corinthians 15 trump and the Revelation 11 trump two different trumps. We could go on other things. You know, one is the trump of God, right? And I don't think he's going to share, you know, sounding that with an angel, but the trumpet, the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation is sounded by an angel. So one is God's trumpet, one is the angel's trumpet. I mean, there's all sorts of arguments. We could go on and on. Okay, it's just that mid-tribulationism, after it makes these claims, it just piles on more and more difficulties. Okay, here's another major difficulty, and that is that they have to show that the wrath of God cannot begin until the midpoint. Okay? So, in their scheme, they've got the seals in the first half, and they've got the trumpets in the first half. Okay? Because the seventh trumpet, the last one, occurs right here at the midpoint. They say that's the rapture, right? So, they've got to say that the seals and the trumpets are not the wrath of God. Because we can't be in the wrath of God. The wrath is in the second half. So, the seals and trumpets are not the wrath of God. So, here's what Harrison said, and Harrison was the guy who really spawned this, got this thing going in the 60s. He says, quote, "The common mistake of speaking of the tribulation as a seven-year period. The Bible never so refers to it." What he's trying to do is he's trying to say the tribulation is just the second half, okay, just the last 3.5 years. He says, "The Bible never so refers to it. Rather, it begins in the middle of the seven." Okay, it is the latter 3.5 years. The first half of the week or period of 7 years was a sweet anticipation to John. Okay? And where John is a Jew, he's saying, and he's looking forward to the first half. It's all going to be cake and ice cream. You know, the Antichrist is going to have a big line and buffet and everybody come by. It's going to be a lot of fun. Okay? Fine. Okay? But the peace, think of it, the peace that is made by Antichrist with the Jews for that first half, it's really made for the whole seven, but he breaks it in the middle, right? But the peace that is made is not peace for the whole world. Okay, it just refers to the geopolitical stability of Israel during the first 3.5 years. Fine, I agree with that. Okay, but that treaty does not say anything about the judgments causing geophysical instability across the world over during that first 3.5 years. I mean, if the first half is geophysical stability, what do you do with Revelation 6:17? This is the sixth seal. And you tell me if you think that you scan those verses, what is it, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, 12 through 17, you tell me if you think that sounds like a geophysical stability on earth. Okay? Now, this is the sixth seal long before the seventh trumpet. Okay? And part of the end of verse 16 said, the people are saying, the unbelievers, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, now that's an aorist tense. I mean, he's saying it's already come. They're standing there getting under rocks saying, golly, we're in the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. You can't delay this tense and say, well, this is a prophetic aorist or something. I mean, that would be really rare usage. Okay, when the seventh trumpet sounds, this is looking forward. No, it's not. You've got this statement at the sixth seal, you know, that the wrath of God has come. And yet Harrison said, well, this period is going to be nice and sweet, you know. And John's like, yay, you know, we can't wait to have the cake. Well, I don't think these people that are hiding under the rocks are lining up in the buffet line to get some treats. Okay? But that is what mid-tribulationism is forced to assert by delaying the wrath to the midpoint. Okay? Because they cannot have it back here at the sixth seal. I said, no. So that's got to be some kind of future aorist thing that's kind of funky. Okay. Further, they have to find a rapture somewhere in the context of the seventh trumpet. So that's all over in Revelation 10 and 11. And so what did we say they seized to find a rapture in those passages? Who did they latch on to? Who did Revelation 10 and 11 discuss quite a lot? The couple of guys, right? The two witnesses. So they say, you say, well, how are they a picture of the rapture? You know, especially since they both die. Well, it doesn't look like much of a rapture to me. Well, one of them, they claim, it represents the dead in Christ, and the other represents the living in Christ. So we have a representative rapture. Okay. The problem is, see, is that a straightforward reading of the text? Is that a literal render? I mean, is that what you're reaching here, see? This is allegorizing the text. So there's no contextual basis for making these two guys represent the church. And, I mean, why would you come up with that? I mean, look at the two guys, okay? And look at the kind of things they can do. I mean, what are they doing? If they want to shut up the sky and it doesn't rain, they can do that, right? If they want to breathe fire on you, they can do that. Okay? Where did you see that before in the Bible? Did you see a lot of people in the church doing that kind of stuff? You know, people who represent the church shutting up the sky so it won't rain and breathing fire on people. Okay, where do you get that kind of stuff from? You see that not in respect to the church, but you see that in the Old Testament Israel, don't you? Okay, so people have said, see, they do the same types of miracles that Moses did. And they do the same types of miracles that Elijah did. So they say the two witnesses, see, are Moses and Elijah. That's one of the arguments. Okay, but why did God send these prophets, especially particularly somebody like Elijah, to the Old Testament nation Israel? I mean, what was his whole mission? Well, he's coming like an attorney on behalf of God, and he's prosecuting the nation. You're violating the law. You're violating the law. You're violating the law. Okay, let's see who Yahweh is. And we go out on Mount Carmel, and we have the whole showdown, right? And it's very clear at the end, oh, yes, Yahweh, he is God. He is glory. Okay. So it's to convict the nation so they will confess and get restored with the Lord. Okay, so what do you think you have going on here with these two guys? See why I say over and over, you really can't understand the New Testament unless you already understand the Old Testament. Because these guys are doing the exact same thing. They've come to the nation Israel, they're in the land, and what do you think they're trying to do? Convict the nation of their sin. You better get right with Yahweh. Jesus is your Messiah. Okay? And, of course, the veil will have been lifted, Romans 11 and so forth, and the nation, the remnant of the nation, which will be large enough, sufficient enough, will believe. Okay? So to say, though, that these two guys represent the church, that's a far out idea. Okay? Way out there. Another criticism, which we've seen before, is that, of course, if you hold to the rapture at the mid-part, at the midpoint, that destroys imminency, doesn't it? Because what has to come before the midpoint can come, in their view? Seven seals and six trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the rapture, they say. Okay? So here again, once you destroy imminency and you place the rapture down here in the middle, then who are we waiting for? Who are we looking for? Well, we're looking for the Antichrist, okay, because he has to come first. Then Christ can come at the midpoint after he's already ruled for 3.5 years. But wait a minute, because who does the New Testament say to watch for? To say, now watch for Antichrist so you can get ready to live under his rule. You know, better be prepared for that. He could come at any time. You never read that. That's why it says look for Christ. Okay, finally, a last criticism, which is also we've seen before, is that mid-tribulationism places the church in Daniel's 70th week. This is a big, big overall picture of the whole thing. Now, that's the prophecy of Daniel 9, which we've seen, and the angel Gabriel said that this 70th week was for Daniel's, well, all 70 weeks, right, was for Daniel's people and Daniel's city. And the last time I checked, Daniel's city was Jerusalem, and Daniel's people were the Jews, okay? So why then do you have the church in here for half of this time? Okay? And why was the church not in the first 69, but you want to bring them into the last week? See, that it's inconsistent. And what it does is it confuses God's calendar program for Israel with God's calendar-less program for the church. There's no calendar for the church. All right. Okay. That's a review. So much for mid-tribulationism. And that concludes three of the four futurist views, okay? Pre-wrath, post-trib, and mid-trib. Sort of concluding remarks, at least pre-wrath and mid-trib separate the rapture from the return, okay? We can say that's good. That's better than post-tribulationism, okay? But they all continue to put the church in the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, and once this has occurred, then the church is confused with Israel, okay, and you have this really big problem of how we're going to keep the church out of the wrath of God. And all three of the views, their main idea is we're going to redefine the wrath when it begins. So we can keep the church in there part or all of the time, yet somehow out of the wrath of God. Okay, that's the plan for all of them, okay. But I've tried to show you that all these plans fail. Okay, the Old Testament, as we went through the terms earlier in the class, made clear that the birth pangs of the Messiah that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:8 refer to the entire 70th week of Daniel. Okay, the entire 70th week, at least, is a period of God's wrath. Moreover, its purpose, the purpose of this period of time, is to Israel, to get them to repent. Well, I mentioned the two witnesses in connection with that. And for the Gentile nations to divide them according to their response to God's work for Israel, the sheep goats. Okay. None of this has to do with the church. Just none of it. Okay, all right. So let's press on to the fourth view, the one that we think is the correct organization of Scripture, what most people call pre-tribulationism, and we'll deal with some refinements and things in coming weeks. I can't. You know what it means. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. You would pick like my worst chapter in the book of Revelation. I'm like always like this whole chapter has bothered me. Revelation 14:14. Okay. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. I hate to make a mistake. One of the things that I associate is this chapter with the bowls in chapter 16. And, you know, this is a, you know, obviously Son of Man, white cloud, having a golden crown, and so forth, that is probably this is the Lord. And right. Right. Oh, the whole context here, in my understanding, is judgment. Everything here, I mean, when we say reap, you know, and sharp sickle, those figures are always of destruction and death, and that's why I associate them with the bowls. That the context is not a rescue, but it's a destruction. Yeah. So what we would do is we go to Matthew 13, and we would start to link with the harvest that occurs at the end of the age, and you have the separation of the wheat from the tares. So once you reap the earth, what you're doing in Matthew 13 in these parables is you know which parable I'm referring to, I think, is you're separating out those who are the nations, you're destroying the nations and from Israel that's going to survive and go into the kingdom. But there's not a removal, you know, from the earth or whatever. So this would be, in other words, the passage that you would want to be, you would be really interested in interpreting this in light of would be the Matthew 13 parables. That at the end of the age there would be a harvest and so forth.
Right after the seven trumpets. Yeah. Revelation 11:18.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so if we go back to the telescopic nature of this thing, okay, and we have the seals, and then open up out of that, we have the trumpets, right? Okay, the last opening up, which we usually call the bowls, which I said is the seventh trumpet. So, in other words, all seven bowls are the seventh trumpet. And the seventh seal is all the trumps, right? They equate. So, the time has come, okay? That is, when the seventh trumpet begins to sound, which is right here at this point, right? It's the last trump. It sounds, but it's going to sound the duration of the entire bowls. So, it's at that point that you have these interesting notices, like in verse 15... And on to what you're saying, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And you say, well, the bowls haven't even happened yet. So how has the kingdom already arrived? Well, it has arrived in the sense that this is it. This is the end of all the judgment is included that removes unbelievers from the earth is included, basically, in the seventh trumpet. So we can say at this point that the kingdom has come, but the kingdom's not like physically present on earth till this point, down here. Right? But the point is, it's finished. Because they've been asking, you know, is this it? You know, is it over? You know, well, in this, it is finished. So he goes on, and he says in verse 17, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. You say, well, the kingdom's not here yet. Right, but the final steps of judgment are occurring. Let me finish this and I'll come back. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay, so again, if you interpret all this just like in Matthew 13, there are judgments that come when the Lord returns. You have the judgment of living Israel. Okay, and that's Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. If I get right. Ezekiel 20, 34 to 38. Somebody correct me if that's not right. Where he will take them to a place and he will separate unbelieving Israel from living Israel. The living will go into the millennium. the unbelieving will go into the lake of Sheol. You have the judgment of living Gentiles. Okay. And that's Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Okay. Sheep, goats, judgment, right? So in other words, there are a time of judgment and so forth just before the 1,000 years. Okay. So that, yeah, we have a passage that discusses judgment and so forth, but is that the judgment seat of Christ? Is there anything here, in other words, we would say that is, other than the idea of judgment, that's associated with passages that talk about the judgment seat of Christ? The judgment seat of Christ, in other words, notice verse 18, the nations were enraged. What do the nations have to do with the judgment seat of Christ? Like, they're not in any other context about the judgment seat of Christ. Thy wrath came. Okay, where do we find an association with the judgment seat of Christ, the wrath of God? So, you never do. The time came for the dead to be judged. Now, that judgment, yeah, there's the judgment seat of Christ, but the judgment seat of Christ is for rewards. You say, well, now I see in the passage, there's a passage about rewards. Okay, you're right. It's in the context. Okay, but the church isn't the only one that receives rewards. Okay, those who live during this time, for example, the believers in this time, whether they're Gentile or Jewish, they'll be rewarded. Those who die, okay, like the martyrs in Revelation 6, that are under the altar saying, how long, how long? Okay, well, in this it's finished. And at the conclusion of this, they will be resurrected and judged and rewarded. So there are rewards passages or rewarded people outside of the judgment seat of Christ. The church isn't the only ones that are rewarded, and that's what I'm trying to say. I mean, people are linking. I know what they're doing, right? They're linking ideas in one passage with ideas in another. But the problem is there are a lot of ideas here that are different than in Bema Seat Judgment passages. I mean, that it's always clear in Bema Seat Judgment passages that it's rewards that, not any association with nations or wrath or anything like that, but it's in the family type judgments. You know, like, I mean, you may not have any rewards, but you are saved, 1 Corinthians 3. And another issue is, it goes on to talk about you're going to be judged for good or bad works, you know, and that kind of a thing. And the other thing is that, you know, there's no, always in Bema Seat Judgment passages, there's association with the resurrection. And like, there's no association with resurrection here. Okay? I mean, there may be implied in that the dead have to be judged, but it's just not directly stated, whereas it normally is kind of associated very closely in Bema Seat Judgment passages. Okay, Anne? Yeah, I mean, you know, there are a lot of other things, right? I mean, we could go in. I mean, here you have mention of the 24 elders, and you know, you can play with the identity of them. You know, I mean, because they suddenly appear in chapter 4, and you see them here again, right? They're here in verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on the throne. Is that the church? I mean, whoever these guys are, they show up in chapter 4, and there's no mention of the church beginning in chapter 4. So where's the church? If the church is in here, why is the church? I mean, you hear the word saint. Yeah, we see saints throughout. We see nations. We see Jews, okay, and so forth in here. But we don't see anything about the church. Next time you see the church, you got to go all the way to where? Revelation 19. And then suddenly, okay, we have the bride of Christ, and he's returning, okay, and so forth. And we'd identify that as the church. But who is this strange group, the 24 elders that seem to be during this period that are all in heaven? So do they represent the church? Okay, so I'm just putting out some other things to think about. As far as like the mid-trib people and so forth, they couldn't possibly identify the 24 elders as the church because they're already in heaven before the middle of the tribulation. So These are other things to think about. There's a whole lot of things to think about. But what I've been trying to do is point the big things out. And that the biggest thing is, how can you get the church into the 70th week of Daniel when it's not for? God said it never said it's for the church, you know. And, you know, people say, well, the church ought to have to go into that so the church could get purified. That's crazy. Okay, they're not understanding the difference between trials and tribulations and sufferings that all believers are destined to have, and the kind of judgments that this is all about. What is all this about? This is not about purifying, okay, anybody, okay, and making their faith clean or something like that. This is about destroying people. This is about utter annihilation and a takeover of the planet by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. Okay, now, would you put your bride through that to get her ready for the marriage? Okay, because she's got to be spotless. We're going to put her through that. I never met a husband that would do that. And this is about bringing Israel to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. I mean, that's what this is all about. It's about judgment on the nations for their treatment of Israel. It's about purging Israel to realize, hey, we don't get with the program. We're done. Okay, there ain't no getting away from this one. So, I mean, you can make little, you know, similarities, but like what I tried to do with the post-trib stuff was show that we are interested in the differences, and we want the other side to account for the differences that we find in these contexts. Okay, like the Revelation 14 or the Revelation 11. As long as there are differences between the texts that talk about, say, the judgment seat of Christ and these kind of texts, someone can always make the argument that they're not talking about the same judgment, right? Otherwise, the only way you can say they must equate is every part of the text has to have a parallel. And if you go through, you'll find that obviously they don't. So as long as you see differences, someone can make the argument that they're separated in time. I think you get what I'm saying as far as the argument's concerned. They're one to overemphasize the similarities. We're emphasizing the distinctions. And we're saying, now account for the difference. Account for why there's wrath here in this passage, but not in the judgment seat of Christ passages. How do you account for that? Okay, we say they're significant enough to show that there's a difference. It's not to say there's no difficulties with pre-tribulationism. We're going to deal with four, okay? And that's what we'll be dealing with the next few weeks, okay? The four major criticisms of pre-tribulationism. Okay, so is that good enough for now, or? Okay. Okay. All right, we are moving to pre-tribulationism. And, of course, we want to understand what the view looks like. So again, we'll have the 70th week. Okay, 70th week. Okay, they recognize that this week is predicted for Israel. Okay, that all 70 weeks were for Israel. Okay, and they say that 69 of these weeks have already been fulfilled. And that was fulfilled at the triumphal entry, after which Daniel 9:26 indicates a gap of time, an unknown period of time before the 70th week begins. And it says the 70th week is divided in two halves, very clearly on the basis of Scripture. The first half begins with the Antichrist signing a treaty with the leadership of Israel, right here. All the key points, by the way, have something to do with Antichrist. Okay. He keeps the treaty for the first 3.5 years. Then at the midpoint, the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. So again, the midpoint is marked by something that Antichrist does. The Great Tribulation begins then. It lasts for the last 3.5 years. The total is 7 years. The birth pangs of the Messiah also last the entire 7 years. Okay. The day of the Lord, that terminology is used several different ways in the Scripture. First of all, it's used as a broad period of judgment that comes upon Israel and the nations. Secondly, it's used in a narrow sense, the day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns physically to earth, that 24-hour period. Joel calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. And third, day of the Lord is used of a period of blessing in the kingdom that follows for 1,000 years. So the day has dark or judgment aspects, it has light, it has blessing aspects that follow. The pre in pre-tribulationism means the rapture occurs before, right? Before all this gets underway. Now, how long before? Well, we don't know. Okay, there's no scripture that reveals how much time between the rapture, let's just place it here, okay, or he'll come and meet us in there and take us back to the Father's house, we'll go to the judgment seat of Christ and so forth. There's no scripture that reveals how much time is in between here. Okay? Now, Dr. Walvoord suggested that, in his opinion, not more than about 60 days, max. Okay? Because he said, when I look at earlier shifts in scripture, when you're going from one order to another, it's only like 30 to 60 days. For example, he said the time between the Exodus and Mount Sinai when they get the law is 50 days. And he said, you know, the time between the cross and the day of Pentecost is 50 days. And he says, you know, these are not long periods of transition. Okay, but we don't know how much time is in there. We simply know that the rapture precedes the return of Christ by at least 7 years. Notice a feature about this view. Okay, by doing this, two things immediately come out. Okay, if you look at the chart carefully, you'll see two things immediately come to mind. First, if the rapture happens before the start of the 70th week of Daniel, if that's true, what does that tell you about signs that precede the rapture? Well, there are none. Okay? The first event that could serve as a sign is the Antichrist right here making a contract with the nation Israel. Okay? But since the rapture occurs before that, then it's not a sign preceding the rapture. Okay? The rapture then and pre-tribulationism, and here, this is a key difference. Okay? Between pre-tribulationism and all other futurist views, okay, in pre-tribulationism, the rapture is imminent. And only in pre-tribulationism is the rapture imminent, okay? Meaning that there is no prophesied event that must occur before the rapture occurs. It could occur today, okay? It could occur 5 years from now. It could occur 100 years from now, okay? There's no way to tell. And church history reports, interestingly, that every generation has thought that Christ was going to come in their generation. Now, I think God just sovereignly set that up. He structured history so that no matter when Christians were living, no matter where Christians were living, every generation of Christians thought, it's going to be my generation that gets captured, raptured, Christ comes in our generation. Okay, now, then, in light of that, however, I find it very interesting and that none of these other views hold to imminency. They don't hold that Christ can come at any moment. They all have to have signs preceding the rapture. I mean, because think, if you put the rapture anywhere inside here, I don't care where you put it, okay? If you put the rapture anywhere inside here, you have destroyed imminency. Because there are prophesied events that must happen before that. That means the rapture cannot happen until those prophesied events occur. Then and only then can the rapture occur. So isn't it interesting, at least, and this is good, at least every generation of Christians have thought that Christ could come in their generation. It's just that their views on eschatology don't really line up with that. That's all. I'm always happier if somebody actually lives in conformity with good doctrine and then they go around and say bad stuff. Okay, well, at least they're living right. Okay. Now, let's develop the logic a little further, okay? So we say the rapture is not predictable, okay? Now, every once in a while, you get somebody that writes a book and they talk about the rapture. It's going to happen on this date, okay? Now, unfortunately, some of them, like Hal Lindsey, are associated closely with dispensationalism. That's us. And this has given dispensationalists a bad name, okay? We're still having to deal with a fallout of this kind of thing. Date set. Now, Lindsey said, and I'm not just picking on Hal, okay, there are others who've done this, okay, but he said the rapture had to happen in 1981. Okay. The reason he said that is because what? Well, because the nation Israel was established when? 1948. He said, in the Bible, a generation is 40 years. So if we add 40, that takes us to when? Let's go back to third grade. All right. 1988. Okay, good. And then we know he said the 70th week is 7 years, so we have to subtract seven. So we got the seven in between here. That means the rapture has got to occur in 1981. Okay. Now, that was his original prediction. Now, when that didn't pan out, he changed it to 1988. I'm not sure all the reasoning on that. Maybe he came post-trib or something. I don't know. And when that happened, he said, well, you know, a generation could be 70 years in the Bible because we live longer today or something like that. So now he says it's going to be 2018, right? Because we had 70 to 1948. And that's what he said. And then, I see it steal. He must be post-trib here. I don't know. Okay. And then, if that doesn't happen, okay, then for sure it's going to be 2037. Okay. You say, well, how's that? Well, because he said, well, maybe the prophetic clock, and this is the key, maybe the prophetic clock did not begin in 1948 when they became a nation, but maybe it started in 1967 when they took Jerusalem. So 2037 for sure, that one is going to happen, and of course Hal won't be around to see if that happens or not. So that's safe. Okay. Well, I take you through that, say, this is not good. Okay? This is not good. Okay? And it's not consistent with futurist dispensationalism either, because if you're a futurist in your viewpoint, then no prophecy is being fulfilled right now. Zero. Okay? Now, nobody who sets dates is a pure futurist. Okay, can't be, because they've got prophecy being fulfilled right now, and they see those prophecies as somehow starting the clock ticking. Once you have clock ticking, then you can start setting dates. That's what you have to set dates, right? But if it's not ticking, okay, if the things that are happening now in our world are not fulfillments of prophecy, then you can't set dates, because there's no clock ticking on the basis of which you can then begin to calculate. Okay, now, as I said months ago, Israel is put on a clock, prophetic clock. The church is never put on a clock anywhere in the New Testament. So then you ask, well, what are we seeing right now if it's not the fulfillment of prophecy? Well, it's what we call, or what I call, and others call, stage setting. So we'll put all the stage setting over here. Okay, you're getting the stage ready for the main event, right? Okay. That is, pieces are being put in place for prophecy to be fulfilled, but those pieces are themselves not the subject of prophecy. Okay? So, but there are certain things that have to be in place for prophecy to be fulfilled. Okay? In other words, these things aren't just going to all of a sudden explode and start happening overnight. There is a historical progress that the world has to go through for prophecy to begin to be fulfilled. So, for example, we might ask, what kind of pieces have to be in place for prophecy to be fulfilled? Okay? Well, first of all, 1948, there has to be a nation Israel in the land. That's amazing that that happened. Okay? Because I know of no other people group that has been exiled from their land for 2,500 years, ruled by Gentile nations, persecuted, and through all that has maintained their national identity and been restored to their land. I know of no other people that ever did that in the history of the world. So 1948 is an amazing event, okay? I don't think it's the fulfillment of prophecy, though. It's just setting the stage for prophecy to be fulfilled. Israel has to be in the land. 1967, again, this is amazing. What happened in Israel in 1967? Well, the Six-Day War, right? Israel took Jerusalem, and in doing so, the eastern half, they took the Temple Mount. Now, up till 1967, the Jordanians had the eastern side and the Temple Mount. So during the Six-Day War with Egypt and Syria, the Israelis told the Jordanians, look, okay, we're not going to initiate an attack, unless you attack us, you know. And through the course of the events, the Jordanians did attack Western Jerusalem, and in just 3 days, the Israelis ran them out. They took East Jerusalem, they took the Temple Mount, and the sad thing is they didn't go up on the Temple Mount. They all got down at the Western Wall, and it was a day of victory, but it's strange. Anyway, it's a strange thing. But all of Jerusalem on that day became under Israeli control, and that includes the Temple Mount. And see, the temple does have prophetic significance. That mount does, doesn't it? So 1967, while it's not the fulfillment of prophecy, okay, in other words, nobody's up there offering sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem now, okay? If they did, you know what would happen. But it does have to be under Israeli control for prophecy to be fulfilled. And third, what has gone on, just gone on, in Operation Iraqi Freedom, okay? There's an ancient city over there near the Euphrates River, and it's predicted in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, to be rebuilt, and also in Jeremiah 50 and 52, 50, 51, 52, also in Isaiah 13 and 14, okay? There's a city that's predicted to be rebuilt in the last times. What is it? Babylon, okay? And that's sort of an alter name for Babel, right? The Tower of Babel. It reaches back to there, the idea. So with the defeat of the Saddam Hussein regime in Iraq, there have been very interesting moves over concerning the city of Babylon. The United States has actually sent money to fund an archaeological park there. So there are some very interesting things happening in that region of the world. Okay, look, we live in very interesting times. And behind it all, see, is God's sovereign hand marching history forward, okay? And that's why these things, you know, are happening, okay? They are stage setting. They are God's way of preparing the world for prophecy to be fulfilled. But if these things, see, if they're just merely stage setting, as I'm arguing, then the prophecy clock is not ticking, and you cannot then start predicting the rapture and all that, okay? If you think of them as prophecy fulfilled, as some people do, then you get the clock going, okay? But our responsibility as we watch all of what is unfolding on the world stage is what? What does the New Testament keep admonishing us to do? Be looking for whom? Jesus Christ. Eagerly, expectantly await Christ's return for us in the rapture. And there are zero signs of that. So the next event on the prophetic calendar is Christ's return for us in the rapture. And these pieces may be put in place, but here's the thing. The New Testament rapture passages never say, when you see Gog and Magog happen, know that the rapture is near. The New Testament never says, when you are able to identify the Antichrist, know that the rapture is right around the corner. You never read that. And you never read that on purpose. And that's because God wants the church to always be expecting Jesus Christ, always to be living in light of His coming. And that is why the rapture passages are joyful. Okay, they're not fearful. Okay, it's called in Titus the blessed hope, right? What kind of blessed hope would it be looking for the Antichrist coming, knowing that he's going to rule the world and you have to live under him? Okay, that is not a blessed expectation. Okay, so that's the very first obvious difference between pre-tribulationism and every other futurist view. We put the rapture way out ahead of the tribulation, and that resolves the problem that we've seen in all the other views. And that is, it keeps us out of the wrath of God easily. Okay? All the other views place it sometime in here in the 70th week that denies imminency. Okay? So, they all have this problem. Okay? So, I won't review all that, so we're out of time. My point here is if you look at this diagram and you think about what we've been going through, the pre-tribulational position, or pre-70s week of Daniel, whatever you want to call it, alleviates all these problems. Because it says, number one, the wrath of God is the entire 70th week. Okay? And he's not going to throw his bride in there. That Christ's bride, that just smacks of wildness. Okay? And all the seals, all the trumpets, and all the bowls are the wrath of God. Who breaks the seals? Jesus. Okay, how can it not be the wrath of the Lamb? And the easy solution is that the rapture occurs before all that happens. Okay? And this means none of this is a problem, see? See, everything just falls in place. It's like, okay, yeah, it makes perfect sense. Okay. All the other views just create more difficulties, more problems than they solve. Okay, next week we'll start with the four counter-arguments, and surely you know there's criticism against our view, right? You ought to know what those criticisms are, and so we'll look at those. Let's start with, finish with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that for this clarity as you distinguish nicely, beautifully, according to our literal interpretation of Scripture, the plan for Israel, plan for the church, plan for the nations. You got things going for the angels. You're a tremendous God who's weaving a majestic tapestry throughout this great unfolding plan that you have designed, that you've ever forever known in your omniscience. And we ask, Lord, that knowing this destiny that you have in store for the church, that we would live every moment as if it's the last moment, and that we have the only thing that will be left behind is that testimony of that very moment of how we were living, what was left of our lives, what the world will know as they go into the time of wrath which comes upon them. As Paul said, they shall not escape. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be a testimony so that as we live, others might have reason to ask for the hope that is in us, and we might be ready to give an answer with gentleness and reverence, that others may come into the fold of that which is the body of Christ, that unique organism that is in the present era, the temple of God on the earth, and which communicates your message to men, that they may be saved and that they may grow in knowledge of truth. We ask, Lord, our lives would be those types of lives that are like a lighthouse that warns the world of the dangerous treachery that's coming upon the world and the freedom of the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.